15 years ago, on December 26, 2004, the third largest earthquake ever recorded by seismograph erupted 19 miles beneath the Indian Ocean. It registered 9.1 magnitude on the Richter scale. It generated the energy equivalent of 23,000 atomic bombs in one seismic event. The shock waves produced tsunami waves measuring over 100 feet in height. Guys, that is a 10-story building tall waves traveling 500 miles an hour that reached a radius of 3,000 miles from ground zero. That earthquake tragically claimed the lives of 228,000 people. And if you were around at the time and paying attention to the news, you probably will never forget the stories that came out of that. But there was one people group who lived right in the path of the tsunami who survived the event without a single casualty. The Moken people are an Austronesian ethnic group in the area of Indonesia. They live almost their entire lives on the open sea from birth until death. They are sea-based nomads. Some refer to them as ocean gypsies. Their boats are their homes. That's where they live. And they do come to land from time to time, obviously, but they live on these boats. Their children learn to swim before they learn to walk. They see twice as well underwater as we do. And that is, I won't go into that, but we could talk about it later. I did some research into that. It's pretty cool. And as you would imagine, they have an intimacy with the ocean. They have a connection with the water. They read ocean waves in a way that we could never hope to replicate because this is part of who they are. And on the day that the Indian Ocean earthquake hit, there was an amateur photographer from Bangkok who was taking pictures of the Moken. And there was this moment when the sea began to recede and the Moken people all began to cry. They instantly knew what was about to happen, and they knew the magnitude of it. The birds had stopped chirping, the elephants headed toward high ground, and the dolphins were swimming further out to sea. They didn't need a siren going off. They didn't need social media to tell them. They listened to the signs around them. The Moken, who were near the coast of Thailand, reached their boats and immediately hiked to the highest elevation that they could find. Those who were out to sea went further out to sea, to deep ocean, where they knew that the tsunami crest would be minimized as it passed underneath them. The Moken people survived because they knew where to look. They knew how to listen. They knew a language that other people did not. They could hear things that other people could not hear, that others either didn't understand or failed to learn. Six times in the Gospels, eight times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says the same thing. He says these six words, and there's an urgency to this command, and the implications of it are massive for us. Jesus says this, "Whoever has ears, let him hear. Whoever has ears, let him hear." And when God says that, when God makes that statement, he's not just talking about an audible voice within the human range of hearing. Today we're continuing this series, Whisper, on how to hear the voice of God. And the first language that God uses to communicate to us is Scripture. It's his word. And this is a category all by itself. We're going to talk about some other ways that God communicates to us. But before we get to any of that, you need to understand the top of the list, the umbrella under which all of God's communication falls, is his word, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is God-breathed. God whispers to us through his word, and it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong with our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Guys, the Bible is God's primary method of communication to us. When we open the Bible, God opens his mouth and he whispers to us through his word. Everything that God wants to tell us is based on the truth that is already found in Scripture. In fact, I would say this, if you're not willing to follow his revealed word, which is the Bible, then you have no business trying to hear from him in any other way. I've got a lot of people, you know, through the years of my ministry who have said, I struggle to hear from God. I struggle to know what he wants from me. I don't know what direction I'm supposed to go. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And inevitably, I will always ask, well, have you been reading the Bible? Well, no, I've just been trying to figure out what God wants me to do. Guys, if you're not in the pages of God's word, that is the primary method of how God communicates to us. It's that important. And here's the thing. Any other way God communicates will never contradict what the Bible says. Never. If you feel that God is telling you to do something and it contradicts something that is in the pages of Scripture, you are not hearing from God. It will never contradict what the Bible has already told us. But there are 6 secondary languages, as I talked, where this is based on a book by Mark Batterson called Whisper, and he goes into 6 different languages that God speaks through in Scripture. And I want to touch on them briefly today, and then we're going to unpack some of them more in depth in the next few Sundays, okay? But the first language that God uses is the language of desire. Now, I want you to notice, I said the first language is desire. No, the first language, the primary, is Scripture. Everything else falls underneath that. Even visually, I want you to see. Everything falls underneath Scripture as the authority of how God communicates to us. But desire, longing, what you're passionate about, what moves you. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. And the word give here in Hebrew means to conceive. In other words, God will birth new desires in you. As you take delight in the Lord, he will birth new desires in you. And I think some people have this mistaken notion that if we do what God wants, if God speaks to us and we hear it and we obey, he's going to send us somewhere we won't want to go to do what we don't want to do, and we're going to be miserable for the rest of our lives. And guys, I want you to understand, that is not the heart of God. That's not the way that God works. God doesn't send you to be miserable. And there are obviously in our lives, there are sinful desires. There are selfish desires. And we can't be led in our direction or decisions by our sinful or selfish desires. But when we delight ourselves in the Lord, and that's the predication in Psalm, in that proverb there, that in the psalm there in 37:4, that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, that's the first thing, is we've got to find our delight in him, in his presence, in our relationship with him. When we do that, then the rest of this flows out of that. When we seek his kingdom first, what happens is that God sanctifies our desires. Sanctification is a big theological word, which means to make holy, which means to separate from the rest. And so when he does that, he changes our desires from the crowd, from what everybody else wants, and he imparts in us, he births in us a desire that is in alignment with his heart. He gives us new desires so that these desires actually become direction arrows that point us towards God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. When God is moving us, he's going to birth inside of us a desire to move in that direction, to see happen what God is calling us to help make happen. So when God calls us and he births these desires in us, guess what? If you're following God's leading, you're going to be doing something that brings you joy. You're going to be doing something that is already flowing out of a desire that God has given you. The next language that God uses to speak to us is the language of dreams. And we're not talking about having too much Domino's the night before. This is Holy Spirit-birthed dreams in our lives. This is supernatural. This is God-initiated dreams or visions that gives us direction or gives us insight. Acts 2:17 says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I guess I'm in the dreaming dreams category now. When God fills you with his spirit, dreams are the supernatural byproduct of that. When God fills you with his spirit, dreams are the supernatural byproduct. And here's the problem. Some of us are too linear and we are too logical. We approach things very methodically. We want everything to make sense. If I can't see it, touch it, or smell it, then it's not real. And folks, what I want you to understand is I just described God. And so if you put your faith in God, you're already buying into something that you can't see, touch, or smell. And so we've put our faith in Jesus to forgive us. We believe in the supernatural work of atonement that took place on the cross where he was killed and 3 days later he was resurrected. And so we believe in the supernatural there. But when it comes to today and God at work in our lives, we for some reason want to put God in this little box of 2,000 years ago and say that's where the supernatural occurred and now I'm content to just live my life in the natural. And if I can't explain it, I don't want any part of it. And guys, I want you to know, God, we need to accept the fact that a supernatural God sometimes communicates in supernatural ways. Accept it. And when it comes to communication, God wants to anoint your right brain imagination. He wants to give you God ideas. He wants to plant those deep in your creative mind. And I'd rather have one God idea than 1,000 good ideas in my lifetime. God whispers. God works in between the synapses and the 86 billion neurons that crisscross the human mind. He is at work in there, and he speaks to us in dreams and visions. And we need to pray and ask God for that opportunity to hear from him in unique and supernatural ways. The next language is the language of doors. God will open and close doors in our lives. He will allow or prevent opportunities to lead you. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. God will open or close doors in your life to steer you, to help direct you. And let me say this, we love open doors, don't we? Man, when God kicks open those doors and he says, here you go, this is the way, I'm opening the door to blessing in your life, leads us through that door into something incredible. When God makes a way where there seems to be no way, we love that. Closed doors, not so much. We don't get too excited about the closed doors. But guys, God speaks through both. They're a package deal. And the older I get, the more I realize that someday we will probably thank God more for the closed doors than for the open doors. When we look back and I look back at my life and I realize the things that I've gone through and the things that I've experienced and the decisions I would have made had God not slammed that door shut, I am so grateful for the closed doors in my past. The next language is the language of people. God uses people to communicate to us. God used a prophet named Nathan to rebuke a king named David. He used an uncle named Mordecai to exhort a queen named Esther. And he used a spiritual father named Paul to encourage a young minister named Timothy. God uses people to speak into others' lives. Listen to Numbers 11:29. Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all." This was Moses kind of venting a little bit because he was the only one. And he wished that everybody, that God would use that. Guess what? We live in a day post-Pentecost when Jesus said, no, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and now I will pour out my spirit as was written in the prophets. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Guys, we live in the day that Moses was kind of hypothesizing here, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. And I want you to listen to this. God wants to speak to you through others, and he wants to speak to others through you. He wants to use you. It's the language of people. So let God use you to speak to others, and listen to what God is saying to you through other people. This is one of the things that Toby talked about in our neighborhood groups. Guys, these neighborhood groups are an opportunity for us to build and develop relationship and connection and authenticity and trust to the point where God can use us to speak into one another's lives and circumstances and direction. But it requires that moment. Because here's the thing. There, somebody could walk up to me and say, hey, I've got a word from God for you. And just tell, and I've never met them before, and they're going to tell me something. I'm going to kind of squint as I listen. I don't know you. I don't know what you're saying to me. There's going to be a high level of skepticism coming from me. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be true. That doesn't mean God can't be using them to speak to me, but it's going to have to go through a whole bunch of filters before it lodges here. Whereas, if one of you that I've known for years, that I trust, that I worship with, that I've gone to war with, that we've been in the trenches together, one of you were to come up to me and say, hey, you know I pray for you every day, and I believe God has given me a word for you, guess what? That's going to carry a whole lot more weight. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to hold it up against the top one in the list. The Bible still has to confirm it. But guys, when we are living in relationship, God is going to use us to speak into one another's lives. Be open to what God has to say. And once again, everything has to be held up against what God has already said in the Bible. The sixth language is the language of prompting. Another way of describing this is a holy nudge. This is God just kind of elbowing you in the ribs. We get these promptings, these urgings, these feelings. Isaiah 30:21, your own ears will hear him right behind you. A voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. You know, I several times in my ministry, I've felt these moments of just a discontentment. I felt that God was stirring me. God was preparing me. God was getting ready to move me. I didn't know where. I didn't know when. I just knew that God was up to something. That was a prompting. He was beginning to do a work inside me to get me ready for the next thing, where he had me going. Coming here to Plant Trilogy, I felt one of those moments where God was prompting me. Scripture is our map. Okay, it tells us the direction, but the Holy Spirit is our guide. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who helps us flesh out what Scripture has told us. God is helping to write your story. He's prepared in advance some incredible things for you to do to advance the kingdom of God. But we've got to understand the promptings of the Holy Spirit if we ever want to get where God wants us to go. And finally, the last language is the language of pain. This is the one that's not fun to talk about. Dreams, all right. Desires, bring it. Pain, woo, who? Really? Pain? C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. You know what? You can ignore the Bible if you want. You can leave it on the shelf. You can leave it on the bedside table. You can keep your phone in your pocket that has your app. You know what you can't ignore? Pain. Pain is persistent. I want you to understand, pain is a byproduct of sin. Pain is in this world because mankind blew it. We brought sin into the world, and pain is the result. It's the curse that every person deals with because sin entered the world. And I want you to understand, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no death, no more sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. This is talking about the end after judgment. And the day is coming where there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. In the meantime, we better listen to pain. We better listen to it. Pain is a marriage counselor. Pain is a life coach. Pain is a professor of theology. Pain teaches us some of the toughest lessons that we will ever learn. Some of the most important lessons we can learn. Some of you have learned a lot from the pain you've endured. I know I have. Pain is not pleasurable, so we need to ensure that it's profitable. When we go through pain, learn the lessons. Now let me go back to this phrase. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Jesus is not talking just about physical ears. This isn't about the audible voice in the human range of hearing. This is about learning to discern God's voice in these different ways that God communicates. And I know I just rushed through those because we're going to be unpacking those more in the next few weeks. It's discerning desires and dreams and doors. It's reading people and promptings and pain. And it's easier said than done, but that's what this series is about, and we will unpack those more. But we generally hear, as we go through life, we generally hear what we want to hear. We don't actually hear what's being said. Is that not the problem with most relationships, with most communication problems? We hear what we want to hear. And it's true in our relationship with God. Sometimes it's what we want to hear least that we need to hear most. And if we aren't willing to listen to everything God has to say, eventually we won't hear anything he has to say. Some of you have deafened yourself to God's voice because you have selectively eliminated his voice from your life. We listen through a filter. We listen through the filter of our history, our personality, our theology, and that sometimes makes it really difficult to actually hear what God is saying. When Jesus said this phrase, "Whoever has ears, let them hear," here's what the Jewish people would have heard. They would have heard an echo of the past when Jesus said that. Going back to Psalm 40, verse 6, he said, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." You've given me an open ear. The Hebrew word for open, it's archaeological. It means to excavate. I know excavating your ear is not a pretty picture, but it means to dig through dense material. But it also means to pierce, which has led a lot of Bible scholars to believe that David was referencing an ancient ritual when he wrote this. "You've given me an open ear." Literally, you've given me a pierced ear. You see, after serving for 6 years, Hebrew servants would be set free in the seventh year, the Jubilee year they would be freed. But if that servant loved that master so much that he did not want his freedom, but he wanted to continue to devote his life to serving him, he was given the option of becoming a servant for life. And the physical symbol of that ancient ritual was a pierced ear. Exodus 21:6, if he does this, his master must present him before God. Then his master must take him to the door or doorpost and publicly pierce his ear with an awl. After that, the slave will serve his master for life. The Latin word for obey literally means to give ear. Give ear. It's literally giving God your ear. It's saying, God, you get the first word and you get the last word. It's saying, God, you're going to be the loudest voice in my life. It's listening to God's whisper, even if 1,000 people are screaming something different. Why? Because you have a pierced ear. You have an ear that has been set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering yourself to his lordship. It starts with a pierced ear saying, Jesus, I love you. I want to commit my life to you and I will serve you for the rest of my life. Let's talk about sound for a minute. Before people in the sound industry, professional sound mixers in the sound and music industries, before they go into the studio to do their work, they let their ears relax and they recalibrate them through absolute silence. It's referred to as an ear cleaning before they go into the studio. They need that buffer before they do what's important. And by definition, white noise is a sound that contains every frequency the human ear can hear all at the same time. And because it contains every frequency, it's very difficult to hear any frequency, especially that still small voice of God. Chronic noise is one of the greatest impediments to our spiritual growth. And here's what I know for sure. I don't know every one of your circumstances, but I can say this. Your life is too loud and your schedule is too busy. Your life is too loud and your schedule is too busy. And that's how and why and when that we forget that God is God. Now, my hearing is not what it used to be. We were having a conversation about this before service. My hearing's starting to fray around the edges a little bit. But one thing is still true. No matter how many voices there are around me, no matter where I'm at and how loud it is or how many voices there are, if one of my kids cries out in pain or fear, I hear it. I recognize it. You parents in the room, you know what I'm talking about. You're tuned in. You respond immediately. You alert to that. One of the most mysterious capabilities of the human ear is the ability to tune out certain sounds while tuning others in. I know my wife is blessed with that ability. And so I go back to what Jesus said, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." And God is saying, I'm speaking to you. I'm giving you this desire. I'm closing that door. This dream is from me. I'm using this person to speak, and that prompting is from me. Would you listen to this pain that's being brought into your life? And so God is speaking, but so often it's just blending in with the white noise of this world. And I think part of what Jesus is saying is, come on, you've got to not just hear, but listen. You've got to listen. You've got to attentively hear. And I think sometimes we let the wrong thing get into our lives, get into our souls. And if we're going to retune to God's voice, it starts with an ear that is focused on Him. And that means tuning some other things out so that we can tune in the voice of God. Let me switch gears a little bit. And this is tough to describe because it's hard for me to even know how to define it for you, what it might look like in your life. Henry Nouwen said this. He said, silence is an act of war against the competing voices within us and around us. And around us. I don't know how to type. Silence is an act of war against the competing voices within us and around us. Some of you need to go to war with some of those competing voices. And that war is waged through silence. So here's my prayer for you. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. A story told about some European missionaries who went to Africa. They hired some of the locals to porter their supplies to guide them where they wanted to go. The guides went at a slower pace than what the missionaries wanted. They weren't exactly hustling. And so after the first 2 days, they pushed the pace. And on day three, they went twice as fast. And then they went twice as far as day two. And the missionaries were thrilled with the progress. But on day four, the guides refused to even break camp. They just sat there. The missionaries asked them what was wrong. They're like, we got to move. And the guides simply said, we went so quickly yesterday that we must wait here for our souls to catch up with us. Guys, there are plenty of days where I need my soul to catch up with me. Maybe you've had the same experience. We need to run at a sustainable pace if we want to finish the race. And I know how bad I am at this. This is a huge weakness in my life. So this is a tough sermon to preach because I know I'm not great at this, but I'm trying. And our default setting is ASAP, as soon as possible. We want God to do what God does, and we want Him to do it yesterday. This process is hard for us, but sometimes I think we're actually making it worse. For the past 30 years, there was an acoustic ecologist named Gordon Hampton, and he's compiled what he calls the list of the last great quiet places. And it consists of places with at least 15 minutes of uninterrupted quiet during the daylight hours. 15 minutes of uninterrupted quiet during the daylight hours. And at last count, there were 12 quiet places in the entire United States. This is a problem. Simply put, I think God speaks loudest when we're quietest. As I mentioned earlier, my family's been gone for a week now. And so I'm in the house all by myself. My house is never quiet. Some of you have been to my home and you know it's an acoustic nightmare. We have 7 children and we have hard surfaces everywhere. So there's lots of bounce, lots of echo, lots of noise all the time. And so this week has been unique. And let me tell you, I'm hearing noises in my house I never knew existed. It's crazy. My refrigerator's making a noise. I didn't know. I'm like, what is that noise? And the ice maker's like doing this rhythmic knocking thing. I'm like, never knew. All these things I'm discovering for the first time. Why? Because there's silence. Guys, I want you to understand that when we eliminate the noise, you will hear things you have never heard before. Let me close with this. One of the most recognizable pieces of classical music is Beethoven's Symphony No. 5 in C minor. And it's immediately recognizable because of 4 notes that begin the song. It's an iconic opening to this classical piece. Anyone know what those notes are and are bold enough to sing them out for me? There it is, yes. It's all you need to do is just bump 4 times and everybody understands what you're talking about. But did you know that that song actually begins with an eighth rest? If you look at the sheet music here, right at the beginning there, before you get to those four notes, dun, 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 right there at the beginning, it begins with a rest. It doesn't begin with a note. It begins with a rest. Beethoven put it right at the beginning of the symphony. And listen, I don't know exactly what Beethoven was thinking. I know it was very unique when he did it, but I do know this. That eighth rest was a sonic buffer. If you've been to a concert, you know that there's some ambient noise at the beginning. There's conversation between concert goers. There's a few stragglers, right, who always need to find their seat, usually in the middle of the row. And there's the rustling of programs. And I wonder if he wanted just that breath of silence at the beginning as a form of ear cleaning, of retuning. Here's the thing. We probably need more eighth rests in our lives, don't we? I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. Social media is white noise. And if it's the first thing we check every morning and the last thing we check every night, as is the case for many of us, many mornings and many nights, then I wonder if that's one way that we're actually deafening ourselves to the voice of God. Whatever you listen to most, the volume is going to get turned out. I know it's not possible for all of us, this next suggestion, but if you can, maybe a two-day silent retreat wouldn't hurt. I have a pastor friend of mine, once a year goes for 2 days to a monastery where sound is forbidden. No talking is allowed, and they do everything they can to prevent noise of any kind. And he describes it as a reboot for his soul. 2 days a year. But even if you can't do that, somehow finding a way to put an eighth rest at the beginning of your day, I bet your day will be more of a symphony. Putting an eighth rest at the end of your day may help you to go to sleep a little bit better, to dream some God dreams. But build some eighth rests into your life. That before we go into something significant, before we go into something iconic, before we go into something majestic, before we do anything, we build in an eighth rest to pause and to breathe and to listen to the whisper of God. Get quiet. Be still and know that He is God. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let's pray.